If your Bible's handy, would you open those up to the book of Acts in chapter 1? Acts chapter 1, we're looking at the first few verses here this morning. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we gather here in your name, in the name of your Son, Lord, we look to you that by the very same Holy Spirit that empowered the apostles, Lord, that Spirit that you have worked and moved in and throughout this world, even to this day, Father, we call upon you in the power of the Holy Spirit that your word would take root in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would bring into our thoughts and our minds everything, Lord, that pertains to your Son and to his kingdom and to all that has been done through him on our behalf. I pray if there are any here that are without Christ, Lord, that you would draw their hearts to him. Pray, Father, that you would bless this time, be glorified in our worship as we open your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Every good story demands a sequel. Good as the ending might have been, we want to know more. And perhaps this urge is driven by our understanding that time never stops, but it keeps marching forward. There's always something more to be told. Over the years, my family has enjoyed times of reading aloud in the evenings following our family worship, and normally when we do this, we choose books that are Christian historical fiction. That's typically what we go with. One of our favorite books from this genre has been a book entitled Duncan's War, written by Douglas Bond. The backdrop of this particular book is set in the 17th century during the persecution of the Scottish Covenanters. The storyline follows the struggles faced by Duncan MacKeith and his family as they wrestle with intense physical and spiritual challenges associated with those times, and the cost of being a follower of Christ, unwilling to compromise principles of conscience. While the book closes with some degree of resolution, the story isn't over, and the ending of that book begs for more. You see, Duncan's War is actually part of a trilogy that he entitled the Crown and Covenant series. The author never intended the reader to be satisfied with the conclusion of the first installment. There was more to come. The saga wasn't over. So what you may or may not have realized is that the book of Acts was actually written as a sequel. Not only in a general sense, a sequel to the life, death, and the resurrection of Christ, but specifically as the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Today I want to begin walking together with you through this sequel that we call Acts. In terms of the structure of the book, the first 11 verses here in Acts are considered by most scholars to be the introduction intended by Luke to introduce the material that he's going to write about throughout Acts. It seemed good to me to not try to pack in too much this morning, so I want to look today at just the first several verses, which provide some of the basic background of this book. In particular, I want to consider this morning three things: the author, the recipient, and the primary subject. And after that, I'll conclude the message then with some application as well. So, let's consider first of all the author. As I've already mentioned, the book of Acts was written by the disciple named Luke. Now, there's not a lot that we actually know about Luke, but there are a few noteworthy details that we can find sort of parceled throughout the New Testament writings. Some of these can be discerned through the writing of Paul in his letter to the Colossians in his closing salutations. Paul writes this: Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And then skipping down a couple of verses, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So, first of all, what we see here is Paul passing along these greetings from his missionary companions from the circumcision, meaning from the Jews, those that were serving alongside of him who happened to be Jewish. Then he mentions Luke and Demas in the subsequent list as those who were not of the circumcision. And so it's well accepted from this inference that Luke was actually a Gentile. In fact, he was the only Gentile to contribute to the writing of the New Testament. And interestingly, on that note, the writings of Luke comprise 27.5% of the volume of the New Testament, if we're just measuring that by words, making his contribution actually the largest of the various New Testament authors. Secondly, returning to verse 14 again, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. So we learn here that Luke was actually a physician by occupation, a beloved physician, according to Paul. And those who are experts in ancient Greek, which I am not, say that the style of Luke's writing demonstrates that he was a very well-educated man. And this brings us to another attribute. While the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are Holy Spirit inspired, for all practical purposes, Luke was a historian. Let me read for you the introduction that he gives to his gospel account. And this is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So clearly we see here that Luke wanted to get the details straight. He sought out eyewitnesses who could give him those details correctly, even, I'm told, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. And once investigating the matter thoroughly, then he set it all in chronological order so that he might provide a reliable account. So in this way, we see that Luke was a Holy Spirit-inspired historian. Another detail we can derive from various places in the New Testament is that Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And we can find this, first of all, in the book of Acts, by subtle means, when Luke records the ministry movements of Paul using the pronoun we. So, for example, reading from Acts 16:13, during Paul's missionary movements through Macedonia, Luke writes this: And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposed supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Clearly, Luke is including himself in all of these things that were taking place during those travels with the Apostle Paul. We also see Luke listed in Paul's salutation, such as we read already from Colossians, but also in the book of Philemon. Paul writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Or again, Paul refers to Luke in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, as his sole companion, actually, in his Roman imprisonment at that time, by simply stating, only Luke is with me. So the author of Acts was the disciple named Luke. He was a Gentile, he was a physician, a historian, and he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and therefore a firsthand witness to some of the events that were recorded in the book of Acts. Next, I'd like to consider the recipient of the book of Acts. So returning again to the first two verses of Acts, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, that name Theophilus should sound familiar because it was the same person to whom he addressed the Gospel of Luke, which I read just a short while ago. Luke 1:3 writes, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So here we see, as I've already mentioned, that Acts is actually, again, the second volume of what the early church considered to be the Luke-Acts account. The first volume was pertaining to the life and the ministry of Jesus up to his ascension. The second volume, while beginning where he left off there, moves then into the coming of the Holy Spirit and the advancement of the church. Both of these were addressed to this person named Theophilus. Now, the name Theophilus means lover of God, or it could also be translated likewise, loved by God. And so while it's perhaps maybe an odd-sounding name, with a meaning like that, it's a rather fine name, don't you think? Nancy chuckles. In fact, when we were expecting our very first child, being newly acquainted with the meaning of the name Theophilus, we had decided that if our child was a boy, he would be called Theophilus, which, depending on how you say it, almost sounds like the awfulest, which could be rather unfortunate if someone was named Theophilus, I suppose. But then again, Theo for short, you know, that would have worked just fine. As it turns out, the baby was a girl, and we named her Emmeline. And EJ has told us that he's glad that we moved on to other considerations by the time he was born. But again, for you expectant mothers here, it's worth a thought, right? Anyhow, you might be wondering who this Theophilus is or was. Unfortunately, beyond educated speculation, we really don't know anything about him. Now, it's notable that Luke uses this additional term, most excellent Theophilus, in his gospel introduction. This title was often used in reference to Roman officials. So, for example, in Acts 24, the commanding officer that's holding Paul drafts a letter that's addressed to the most excellent governor, Felix. And then Paul, when he's before Felix, he actually addresses him this way, most excellent Felix. And then again later, when speaking before Festus, he employs the same phrase saying, most excellent Festus. So for this reason, it's largely speculated that Theophilus was a friend of Luke's and a convert unto Christ that happened to be a Roman official. Some have even suggested that perhaps he had served as Luke's wealthy patron to fund his travels for the purpose of assembling these historical accounts, which is why then he makes reference to him in the introductions. Now, while it does seem most likely that Theophilus was a proper name of a particular individual, it is worth mentioning here an alternative view. Some have also speculated that this was intended to be a figurative name. Due to the meaning of the name itself, Lover of God, it's possible that Luke was using this in a stylistic manner as sort of an ideal name for those who are interested to know more about Jesus and the church. As R.C. Sproul points out, in the latter part of the first century and in the second century, it was common for Christian apologists to address their defenses of the Christian faith to the Emperor of Rome. So it's possible that this was merely sort of tongue-in-cheek by saying Theophilus, or Lover of God, even most excellent Theophilus. At the end of the day, we can only make educated guesses here. So we've looked at the author, Luke, the recipient, Theophilus, and thirdly, I want to consider the subject of the book. Now, in the next message, as we move through the following 8 verses, I will try to expand on the theme of Acts beyond what we will cover here this morning. But here in these first several verses, we are being provided with the central subject matter of Luke's 2-volume series here, second of his 2-volume series. Let me walk through the text again and draw out the highlights. So again, reading through the first 3 verses. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. These opening lines, in fact, establish the trajectory of the book, and I want to draw out 3 points in particular here this morning. First, the ongoing ministry of Jesus. The ongoing ministry of Jesus. So look again at the phrase in verse 1. He says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. I don't know about you, but it's not infrequent for me to come across a particular verse or a phrase, or maybe even a single word that I have read dozens of times in a passage, but never really gave much thought to. This is one of them. In reality, these words are freighted like a Peterbilt headed for Dodge City. They're loaded here, and we don't really want to miss out on one of the main purposes of the book if we pass by this. In fact, I want to consider a number of implications from this phrase, but the main point here is that Luke is writing Acts because the ministry of Jesus wasn't finished with his ascension. Now, I want to clarify that statement. His work of salvation through the death on a cross brought complete and final atonement for the sins of his people. In fact, he cried out just before dying, "Tetelestai," it is finished. The debt was paid in full. But we need to understand that his ministry was far from over. I like what Alexander McLaren comments here. He says this, "It is one thing to lay a foundation. It is another thing to build a house. And the work of laying the foundation must be finished before the work of building the structure upon it can be begun. It is one thing to create a force. It is another thing to apply it. It is one thing to compound a medicine. It's another thing to administer it. It is one thing to unveil a truth. It is another to unfold its successive applications and to work it into a belief and practice in the world. The former is the work of Christ, which was finished on earth. The latter is the work which is continuous throughout the ages." Goes on to say, at every turn in the narrative, speaking of Acts here, we find that Christ is presented as influencing men's hearts, operating upon outward events, working miracles, confirming his word, leading his servants, and prescribing for them their paths, and all which they do is done by the hand of the Lord, with them confirming the word which they spoke. Jesus Christ is the actor, and he only is the actor. Men are his implements and instruments. Luke provides the two branches of this ongoing ministry, what Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, his deeds, his words. In the book of Acts, we're going to witness his work moving forward into the world with great signs and wonders that are performed through the hands of the apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're also going to see the gospel being proclaimed and his teachings explained by this same means. It should be noted the title of the book, Acts of the Apostles, was actually given by the early church and not Luke himself. And while we can certainly appreciate why this name was given to the book, perhaps it could otherwise be suitably named the Acts of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit-empowered servants. So, just for example, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as he explains to the Jews the tongues of fire, he says this, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear." In other words, Peter declares that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was by the hand of Jesus. And such examples, as we shall see, are actually woven throughout the whole narrative. As another example, when we come to Acts chapter 9 and the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, we read this. "As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So Saul had recently been present when Stephen was stoned, and he was busily going about and arresting and persecuting any believers he could find. And Jesus asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Did you catch that? Have you ever pondered that truth? Let me say, I am looking forward to preaching through that text because of the immense implications found in that simple phrase. The work and teaching of Jesus was being manifested through not only the apostles, that is true, but the Spirit-filled followers of Jesus as well. So to persecute them is to persecute him, because their work is his work. On this point, it's interesting to note, the book of Acts ends abruptly with the Apostle Paul imprisoned in Rome. The final verse, Acts 28:30, reads this way, "And he stayed," speaking of Paul, "he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." So as a side note, it's for this reason the book was likely completed around the early to mid-60s. But here's the point. Paul was still alive at the end of this book. In fact, my best understanding is that Paul was later released from prison to make a fourth missionary journey, eventually being imprisoned in Rome a second time, which ended in his execution. In other words, the account of Acts ended, but the saga continued. In fact, some of you may be familiar with a ministry called Acts 29. Acts 29 is a network of churches united by a mission to plant churches worldwide together. Now, whatever you might think about this ministry, it's actually, I think, a very clever name. So that you don't miss the point, the last chapter of Acts is chapter 28. Acts 29 is what comes next. So first, we see the ongoing ministry of Jesus. Secondly, the ongoing ministry of Jesus ruling from on high. So going back to our text, all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven. Jesus came to the earth. He lived and died and rose again, and then he ascended up to heaven. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts is a demonstration of what Jesus had said to his disciples. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The book of Acts is what grew out of his death and resurrection and what followed his ascension while being seated upon the throne at the right hand of the Father. Let's look again at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom that Jesus referred to at the beginning of his ministry, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And to the Pharisees, he declared, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And so R.C. Sproul writes, "A whole new chapter of world history began with the ministry of Christ and with his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he is enthroned as the King. One of the worst distortions of theology that plagues the evangelical world is the idea that the kingdom of God is something completely future. That view completely destroys the biblical testimony of the breakthrough of the kingdom of God in the ministry of Jesus, especially in his ascension. Yes, the consummation of the kingdom is still in the future, but the reality of the kingdom is now. The mission of the early church was to bear witness to the reality of that kingdom in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Appreciate the song that Justin chose for us to sing right before coming up here to preach. Really captures that truth. We need to see this connection between the ascension of Jesus to heaven and the furthering of the kingdom. And it's a topic I plan to revisit again in my subsequent message. It's imperative that we read Acts then in view of, first, the ongoing ministry of Jesus. Secondly, with Jesus ruling from on high. And thirdly, through the commissioning of the apostles he had chosen. So returning again to verse 1b, "All that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So first of all, we see a mention of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be a central part of the theme of Acts, but I'm going to give attention to that in my subsequent message. For now, I just want you to notice, again, this connection. Jesus is going to continue his ministry on earth from his throne in heaven through his apostles. The word apostle literally means sent one. These were the 12 disciples of Jesus minus Judas Iscariot. We're going to get a list of these men shortly in verse 12 as they seek to replace the missing one. And notice, it says that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus has given them orders. He instructed them. He gave them the plan for moving forward in his physical absence. And we're going to see more of these details provided in the coming verses, but we need to mark down the significance of this commissioning, the Great Commission, a commission of obedience. Again, I like what Sproul writes on this point. What follows in the rest of Acts is a drama of the highest magnitude, the drama of the obedience of the early church to the mission that Christ had given it. Also, I want you to notice the final phrase here, whom he had chosen. So think with me for a moment. This was a ragtag band of men, including fishermen that were ready to call down fire on the Samaritans, a zealot, tax collector. It's these that Jesus had set apart to the operation, to move the operation, rather, of his kingdom forward. In the eyes of the world, these men were untrained. They were not well suited to be selected for this purpose, but they were real men. Men that made serious blunders. Men that were slow to learn. Men that had acted cowardly during his arrest and his crucifixion. But they were chosen to be his apostles. This is the story of God's redemption and His grace working itself out in unlikely ways, even to this very day. The theme of Acts involves the ongoing ministry of Jesus, ruling from on high through the commissioning of the apostles He had chosen. Now, I'm going to expand on this some more again in the next message as we continue through the 11 verses. But for now, let me make just some initial application this morning as we close. Our labor for the kingdom is part of the continued saga. Our labor for the kingdom is part of the continued saga. The story wasn't over after Acts 28. The story has been continuing to the present day, and the story isn't over yet. The climax of the story is actually still before us. And we are all a part of that story. In fact, I was thinking about this morning after I'd already typed up these notes. And I wrote here, our labor for the kingdom is part of the continuing saga. But honestly, I should say just as easily, our presence in the kingdom is part of the continuing saga. The fact that Jesus worked through other believers by His Holy Spirit to reach out and to draw us into that kingdom. And we should really take great encouragement from the types of men that Jesus used to initiate this program. We should also take encouragement in the reason that they were able to do the things that they did because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue the work of Jesus. And while this is encouraging, it should also humble us. If we are to be used by Him for His kingdom, it's only because He saw fit to use us as instruments. I want to share this quote that comes from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. It's a little bit old English, so bear with me. It's got a great message here, though. As long as God uses a man, the man is of interest to the writers of the scriptures. When God uses another one, they drop the first and have no more care about him, because their theme is not men and their doings, but God's doings through men. Paul was martyred. Jesus lives. He is the anchor of our hope. What a lesson of lowliness and of diligence it gives us. The jangling church at Corinth fought about whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas was the man to lead the church. And the experience has been repeated over and over again. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. But be not puffed up one against another. Be not wise in your own conceits. You are only a tool, only a pawn in the hand of the great player. If you have anything, it's because you get it from him. See that you use it and do not boast about it. Jesus Christ is the worker, the only worker. The teacher, the only teacher. All our wisdom is derived. All our light is enkindled. We are but the reeds through which his breath makes music. Excellent perspective. In fact, it's one that harmonizes, I believe, with what was read earlier out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll close on that note. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's close in one. Heavenly Father, we confess before you that our view Lord, of where we fit into this saga is so small, Lord. What you have done and how you have acted through the ages in the name of your Son, Lord, it is immense work. And we are grateful that by your grace and your providence and through the work of your Spirit, the gospel message reached our ears, and that our hearts were softened by your Spirit that we should receive it. Lord, we pray as we look forward to what you have yet to accomplish in this earth. And Father, I pray that as we consider the words here from Acts and all that was done through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would surrender ourselves to be instruments in your hand. Lord, that we would simply yield to you to be used, whether you choose us to do small things or great things of no account to us, but rather that we should be merely simply yielded, Lord, and that you would receive all of the glory. Now, Father, I pray for that for us each individually. I pray for that as well, Lord, for us corporately as a church as well. And we lift all of these things up to you in the name of your Son. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or additions from the men this morning.